Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
I started hustling up here without my Bible. That would have made for an interesting time. So, as many of you know, we are actually going through the entire book of Matthew. There are five discourses we find throughout it where there's these primary teachings from Jesus. We just got finished with one, which was the Sermon on the Mount. And now there's these two chapters before the next discourse, chapters 8 and 9. And what we are going to be doing is going through 8 and 9 in 2 weeks. Last week, we covered all the miracles that Jesus did in 8 and 9. And this week, we're going over the little teachings that Jesus had dispersed throughout his miracles and going to these different cities. So with that, if you want to open to chapter 8 of Matthew, that would be great. And Christy, if you could mute the two mics. One has tape and one is to the left of the tape. If you can mute those two, that'd be great. All right, let's pray. Father, as we dive into your word here and we look at an overview of your teachings, I pray that we would be able to read what is simply there and understand it and be able to apply it into our lives, knowing the context that it was said. I pray that we would, as we go through these next couple, next 30 or 40 minutes, God, studying your word, I pray that something substantial would happen in our hearts. By your power, our hearts can be changed, and that's what we ask this morning. We love you, and we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. All right. So, I decided that last week I was going to go through and teach and just show all the miracles Jesus did and talk about why Jesus did miracles. It's because it affirms what Jesus taught and affirms who Jesus is, among other things. Those are two big two things miracles primarily did, was confirm who he is, deity, and his words that he taught on the mountain, as we looked at earlier, and throughout the rest of his life here. So then I decided, you know what I'm going to do? There are a couple different teachings throughout 8 and 9. I'm going to do a little mini sermon on each of them. I don't like the way sermonette sounds, but we're going to call them sermonettes. Little sermonettes on those teachings there. And right before we do that, I'm going to ask Christy to also then mute everything except for me. Thanks. All right, so with that, our first sermon that we're going to cover is Matthew chapter 8, 18 through 22. This is a little teaching among a bunch of other teachings, a bunch of miracles that he's done. He's traveling around, people are gathering, and then he does these little bits of teaching. Here's the first one here. Matthew chapter 8, verses 22. Chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Here we go. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he instructed his disciples to cross to the other side of the lake. Jesus saw a crowd around him. So we don't know. This isn't super important as a survey of this text, but I thought I should bring it up that we don't know if this was like the 5,000, if this was like the 3,000, or if this was like the 100, or this was like the 30, but there was a crowd around him. It goes on to say that he instructed the disciples to cross to the other side of the lake. So he tells his disciples to go on the other side of the lake. Then one of the teachers of religious law said to him, so a very intelligent person, somebody who knew Old Testament, somebody who knew prophecies, and somebody who, in language here, submits to Jesus as something greater, says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." The profession is great. What he says there is great, right? Wouldn't that be neat if all of us were able to say that and be ready for it? "Teacher, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." And he does not say this as something that, like, "I will go. You're going across the lake? I'll go across the lake. Wherever you go across the lake, I will go." Present imperative. He is going to continually be following Jesus. And that's what he's claiming. "I'm going to continually follow you." But Jesus replied this, says this to Jesus, disciples, go over there. Jesus, the guy says this to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Then Jesus says this to this man. Foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests, but the Son of God has no place to lay his head. The Son of God has no place to lay his head. So foxes, so I know in our culture, like, are animals more important or humans? You know, we're like, ooh, I don't know. I asked a friend of mine, if there was a house on fire and your dog was inside, and a stranger you didn't know was inside, but you knew the animal and the human were in there, who'd you save? They said, my dog. They would let the human burn. So, in this, it's very clear, like, they would be assuming, like, in this illustration, what's being said here, it is assumed that we would believe that animals are less than humans. Not that we not that we torture them or do anything like that, but just as far as created in the image of God and not created in the image of God, some redemption plan, no redemption plan, that humans are greater. But even in this circumstance, think of this. He's saying, like, even the foxes have dens that they live in. And even the birds have nests. But the Son of Man, claiming to be deity, right? Son of Man, capital S, and Son, capital M, and Man, says, I have no place to even lay my head. I have no home. I have no creature comforts here. I'm not tied to this world. Then there's a second person that we're going to go to, Luke chapter. Well, actually, you know what? We'll do the other one. Let's just keep reading verse 21. Another of his disciples said, Lord, first let me return home and bury my father. It's as you're saying this, I'm going to go and I'm going to follow you, but let me first go and take care of this. I have to bury my father. So was this something where he's saying, like, my father's dead and now I got to go bury him? Or let me stay with my family until my parents have died and I bury them? Regardless, the point here is going to be clear, but he's not willing to go right now. He's like, just not right now. Let me take care of this stuff first. Jesus says this, follow me now. Let the spiritually dead bury their spiritually dead. Luke has another person. And so we will go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. 57 through 62. It's good to turn there if you can. Luke chapter 9, 57 through 62. As they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And then Jesus goes on to say, and we've already read this, but Jesus replied, foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another person, come follow me. And the man agrees, but he said, Lord, first let me return home and bury my father. But Jesus told him, let the spiritually dead bury their spiritually dead. Your duty is to go preach about the kingdom of God. Verse 61. Another said, yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. But Jesus told him, anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So we have three people here. First person says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, hey, foxes have homes. Birds have homes. I don't even have a home. And he's calling this man out. It appears as if he knows something about this man. And he calls out what's in his heart. He says, you say you will go, present imperative, that you will follow me, that you are going to be a follower, you're going to be a disciple of me. There are no creature comforts here. I don't have a place to lay my head. There's no rest. There's no time. It's not like we're going to go across the lake here and the motorboat back and forth and around and just talk to a couple of people and then you can go back. Like there's no rest. There's no place to lay my head. This is a mission we're going on. The second person, Lord, first let me return home and bury my father, then I will follow you. He says to person number two, follow me now, let the spiritually dead bury their dead. You just wanted to go home. Let me finish up this stuff. Let me tie up these loose ends. Let me spend a little bit more time over here, and then I'll go follow you. Person number three, yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says, anyone who puts the hand to the plow, engages in the work of discipleship, and then looks back, is not fit for the kingdom of God. Someone who looks back is like, oh, should I have done that? Should I have done that? Should I be there? Should I be here? If you've put your hand to the plow and you began working, and you head in that direction, you become a disciple, there is no looking back. There's something here being said about counting the cost of discipleship. And some of us have accepted Christ as our Savior, placed our faith in Him, and stepped into this and can look back and be like, I was not prepared. I didn't understand what it meant. Some of us, a redeemed follower of Jesus, placed our faith in Jesus, and we look back and we're like, thank God there was somebody in my life that said, hey, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. It's a heavy load. Reads through verses where Jesus is like, look what I went through. Of course you're going to go through similar things. Share in my suffering. Take up your cross. Things like that. Die to yourself. See, we don't like to die to ourselves. I do not believe very many people are like, I would love to die to myself, like, and not live for this. The majority of us don't want to die to ourselves because we want to be our king. We want to be that person. And as soon as we become a disciple of somebody else, we've given up that. As soon as we die to ourselves, we take up our cross, we step into suffering with Christ. Like, it's not about us anymore. And that's difficult. Because remember the kingdom thing? This is the important part about the kingdom thing. It is the kingdom upside down. It takes our kingdom, our earthly kingdom, and flips it upside down. Because our earthly kingdom says, you be you, boo-boo. You step into you being you. You deserve these things. You deserve this. Earn something. Make something of yourself. Self-help does not say rely on somebody else. Self-help says you're already good enough. Let's go. Start thinking positively and you will do it. This kingdom says I'm not sufficient. I have failed. I need the power of Christ. I need a Savior. What's important are not these things, because so many people, I believe, are constantly looking for identity. They're looking to be a part of something bigger than themselves. They're trying to make a name for themselves. They're trying to make themselves feel valuable. They're trying to go to Thanksgiving dinner and have something to talk about. And it's all about us being our king. Like, what are you the king of? When somebody says, what do? Usually, we're not like, well, I got in my car this morning and I hustled on to church and ate probably a couple more donuts than I should have, and then I went in. Like, what do? Right? All of us start saying, like, our occupation. Like, oh, I'm an engineer, or I'm a police officer, or I'm a mechanic, or you start going through, like, that's who we are. We've created our identity. And the point is not that saying that you're a mechanic is sinful, but it's our innate desire to make something. When somebody says, what do? It's immediately like, we're gonna, like, who are you? Well, my name is this, and this is what I do. Like, that's a part of who we are. We don't want to have somebody else be our king. To make somebody else your king, or to submit to Jesus Christ as king, there are several places in the Bible where it talks about counting the cost of discipleship. Foreign subject to me for much of my life. Counting the cost. Because what matter does that play in counting the cost? I'll explain a couple things. And this, by the way, sermonette number one's the longest, so we'll speed up. So I did youth ministry for 10 years. And one thing that I saw is that there are these kids that aren't taught the cost of discipleship. They are not in any way prepared to step into that. And I'm not talking about spiritually empowered. That happens. What I'm talking about is that nobody said, this is what a disciple looks like. So when you step into that, like, bring your body armor, bring your gear, rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Like, step in, like, this is battle. People think that it's like going to some, like, butterfly farm or something. Like, no, you're going to battle. You're stepping into something. Jesus says, you're going to suffer. It's going to be tough. Like, take up your cross doesn't mean put on your cross necklace. It's something substantially more important than that, substantially heavier than that. And what we have seen in youth, and I believe that any youth worker that has spent more than a couple years doing it sees this. These kids say, I will be a Christian. And if you're not careful, what they're really communicating is, I want to be a part of a club, or I feel alone, I'm not a part of anything, so I want to be a part of this, or I really want love and support, and this group is very love and supporting, so I'll step into that. And then what happens is they start learning about who Jesus is. They start learning about the weight of being a follower of Jesus. Pretty soon, these questions matter to them because life matters as they're getting older. They're like, hey, how does evolution fit into the creation story? Like, what's going on there? Or like, hey, why does God let all these bad things happen to people? Why doesn't he just save them all? What is election? Why would God pick some and not all? And a lot of times, there's two things that happen. Well, there's probably more than two, but these are two bad things that happen. One is this. That a parent hears that, and because they're afraid to answer it because they don't have the answer, they lift the mat up for their kid so that they can sweep it under the rug. It's not even like you're like, well, man, I need to figure that out. You're like, whoa, that's a big question. And you've never went through it either. You've never sat with those. You've never tried to answer those. And I'm not like calling you out saying you're a bad person. The other thing that happens is that there are cruddy youth pastors around. I know, it's hard to imagine that. Luckily, we have one of the best I've ever seen here. And I'm not even like goofing around. I'm 100% serious. Your kids, so I think I'll be honest here. I'll get real here for a second. CJ and I, both of our weaknesses is having fun. Okay, so our group is not like, our youth group isn't like, man, we have a blast. We just have a hard time fitting scripture in. It's like, we got the scripture, we got the teaching, but we're like, is that really fun? Like, I don't know. Should we eat a banana with our feet? I don't know. Like, should we drink Coke through a sock? That'd be kind of, I don't know. Like, murder ball, everybody's getting hurt. Nah, everybody likes it. Let's keep doing it. Right? Like having fun part is difficult for us. When you send your kids here, they're going to hear about the truth of Scripture. And they may come home and ask you difficult questions. That means parents, it is not the youth pastor's job to try to disciple your kid. It is your job to raise your kids as parents, our job to raise our kids. And hopefully, if you have a good youth pastor, their goal is to step along beside you and help support you in that. And so send your kids to the youth group, and they'll hear about the truth. They'll come on with good questions. And what you can say is, hey, I don't know the answer to that, but I need to find that out. So let's do some work together and figure that out. The other thing that happens is that the kids themselves get afraid to even answer the question. It's too big. Like evolution and creation. Some 14-year-old's like, I don't even know what's happening with my own body. I can't figure out what's happening with the universe. And so they sweep it under the rug. One of the things I've told the youth when I was a youth pastor all the time is don't sweep that stuff under the rug. Like, find somebody reliable and dig into that. Because here's what happens. When they leave your house, parents, when they leave your house, they struggle with that. Because they lose the amount of influence, not all influence, but that amount of influence, they lose that from you. And so because we didn't take it seriously when they asked us when they're in the house, now they're outside of the house, and who knows what kind of influences they have. You know how college kids are. They're going to YouTube to try to get their answers. So what I would challenge us to do is to encourage those conversations. It might be scary for us, right? Because those are big questions we struggle with. Share that with them. The thing is, when you sweep those things under the rug, I promise you this, that rug will be lifted up and waved around, and that stuff will blow everywhere. And then that is when that age, when they go to college, to the time they get married and have kids, they're just like, I can't handle this. And they ditch the whole thing together. Then they have kids, and they're like, now I got to really think about these things. And a lot of them end up coming back and giving their life to Christ, becoming authentic, redeemed followers of Jesus at that point. So my point is this, count the cost of discipleship. That process in youngsters is huge. And so now there's some people in this room that you guys had a good pastor, you guys had a good youth pastor, you had good parents, you had good friends around you, that you guys discussed the cost of discipleship right at the beginning there. And you were somewhat prepared for this journey of following Jesus. And some of us are sitting here being like, dude, I'm just figuring this out. This is rough. It is. The cost of discipleship is something that is not a lack of faith. And that's how I interpreted that. Counting the cost of discipleship is minimizing who Jesus is. Read this. This is Luke chapter 14, 25 through 33. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Do you hear, when you go to a Christian concert, do any of the bands read that before they have everybody raise their hand and once they accept Jesus as their Savior? No, they don't. And so a bunch of these kids have false salvations. They have false hope in some little prayer they said one time when they really never accepted Jesus as their Savior, and they haven't counted the cost of discipling Jesus. That is a tall order. Some of you are confused right now. And this is what's going on. It is creating a gap. Jesus is not somebody else we also love and follow and take advice from. He is the king of our life. And in comparison to brothers and sisters and moms and dads and cousins and aunts and super good friends, in comparison, it's like, hey, we love Jesus and respect Jesus and pursue Jesus. And his word is the absolute authority above all things. It's creating a gap. I'll give you one example. How many of you guys have had family members who aren't believers say, no, I think it's good you go to church, but just everything in moderation? Have any of you guys heard that? Yeah. So what do you do? Who do you love? Where's the gap? The gap is here. Like, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I follow Jesus. And I do not believe Jesus is asking me to moderate my discipleship. So then it goes on to say, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's not said at the Christian concerts. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who sees it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is going to whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet still a great way off, this is good advice, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus does not ask for some of you. He asks for all of you. He's a jealous God desiring every bit of you. Are you willing to pay the price? Some of us should have asked this a long time ago. And the point of this is not to cause us to not follow Jesus. If you're sending somebody to war, don't you think you tell them what they're getting into? It's like, they get on a bus, you're like, hey, surprise, we're going on a trip today. Hop on the bus. But you're really going to war? Wouldn't you tell them that versus like them thinking you're going to the butterfly farm? Because they're going to come in like their shorts and flip-flops to a butterfly farm, I assume, versus there's a different preparation and mental state when you're accepting going into war and going into a battle or going on a mission or going on something that, like this other disciple, it's not just across the lake. There's no place to lay my head. Count the cost of this. Are you ready for this? Prepare for this. And obviously, as we prepare for it, our own strength will fail along the way. That's why the Holy Spirit is there to empower us. Sermonette number two, Matthew 9, 9 through 13. Matthew 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. Pause, don't read the next part. So Matthew, a tax collector, employee of a big organization, we can say, right? Like government employed, sitting at probably a place where a lot of traffic is, taxing and tolling as people go across. And Jesus comes and says, follow me and be my disciple. What Matthew is deciding right there is, am I going to leave my livelihood? This isn't like working at Trader Joe's, where you go and you try to go to school to become something, and then you fail at it, and so you go back and you talk to your manager, and you're like, hey, that didn't work out. Can I get back on and check stand number four? It's not going to be like that. If he leaves, he is done. If he leaves that post, if he abandons his post, he's done. Is he going to leave that and follow Jesus? And so we imagine there's a bunch going on in his mind, lots going on, lots of questions he's going to have to ask Jesus. Well, how long is this? What does this following look like? And he's going to have to weigh this out. I would assume Matthew knows of something going on and he's already been thinking through this because this is what he says. So Matthew got up and followed him. And he was a disciple ever since. He followed Jesus ever since, right there. Jesus walks by, sees a man who's known to be a sinner and repulsive and people don't like him. He says, Matthew, go follow me and be my disciple. Maybe he hesitates. Maybe he doesn't. Okay. He gets up and follows Jesus. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. So this is pretty cool. The word used in one of the other Gospels, it explains that it's like a banquet. It's like a party. Matthew gets up, he becomes a disciple of Jesus, and he invites everybody over. All the other people following, other sinners, you got to hear this, come over here. He invites them into his home. Now keep in mind, there's Pharisees watching all this go down, right? The righteous. The ones that they would be thinking like, if this is Jesus, he's going to want to hang with us because we got it figured out. We're following all these things. We're the ones that got it figured out. He's going to hang with us. But then they see Jesus associating in an intimate way. We've talked about this in another sermon, so we're not going to go over it. But eating with somebody is very intimate in this culture. In their home with other sinners, disreputable sinners were there with Matthew. And he looks in and it said, and the Pharisees say this. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, and I love the NLT for this, why does your teacher eat with such scum? So he asked the disciples, didn't ask Jesus this, he asked the disciples this. And they're not like seriously inquisitive, like, huh, is there something I'm not aware of? Like this Jesus, what's going on here? They're saying like, what in the world is Jesus doing? This is ridiculous, he's eating with sinners. Like, looking on him as if he's maybe even stepping into some sort of sin himself. Is he going to even be clean when he comes out of there? When Jesus heard this, right? Jesus overhears this. He says, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. Then he added, now go and learn the meaning of the scripture. That was a zinger. I know we don't see it here, but that was a zinger. Now go, you righteous people, and learn what that means. And then he goes on to quote Hosea 6:6. I want to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. Minds are blowing. It's a mess out there for these Pharisees. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. The Pharisees are looking at this. Jesus is saying, I'm coming for those who know that they are sinners, not the people that think they are righteous. Guess what the Pharisees think they are? Righteous. That they have earned right standing. That they have done it. Like whatever Jesus has to offer, they've earned it. This is what I think is super neat. But those who know that they are sinners, not sinners, not being like, Pharisees, you're not sinners. These guys are, so I'm going to be over here. They'd be like, yes, yes, that makes sense. Clean up the mess. Bring a big mop. You're going to need it. That he's saying for those who know that they're sinners, we're all sinners. But for those of us who know it, and know we need a Savior, Jesus came. He's our Savior, and he's our King. Jesus comes to those that know they're sinners. And I would say this, it is mandatory for one to recognize that they are a sinner to be saved from it. Because we would never seek a Savior or never place our faith in something if we didn't think we needed it, if we didn't realize we were sinners. So if you're going to write down something in the margin of your Bible, you can write, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. And it's not something that we're like, I hope one comes. I'll write that in there, Brian, but there better be a Savior who comes. Otherwise, I'm stuck. The Savior came, and he paid the price. So that when we place our faith in him, not in ourselves, but in Jesus, not in our work, but in Jesus, not in our family, but in Jesus, and we trust him, that his work is sufficient and not ours, that our debt is washed away because we trust in Christ, that he took that sacrifice. He paid our sin debt. And that there will be a day where Jesus will say, I paid for that. Well done, good and faithful servant. Not because we did something perfect, but because we accepted the loving sacrifice of Jesus. Sermon number 3, Matthew 9, 14 through 17. 9, 14 through 17. One day, the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and asked him. So they just come right to Jesus and they say, hey, why don't your disciples fast like we do and the Pharisees do? And Jesus replied, do wedding guests mourn while celebrating with the groom? So that's a good question. So this wedding guest, I got a note here. Wedding guest is actually the sons of the bridal hall, which means think of like kind of like groomsmen, right? Like the closest people, the one that are most involved in the wedding, the people closest to you, they sit up front. Do wedding guests, those wedding guests, mourn while celebrating with the groom? Of course not, but someday the groom will be taken away from them, and they will fast. Besides, who of you, now pay attention to this, these are illustrations, who would patch old clothing with a new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the old wineskins would burst from the pressure, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine is stored in new wineskins so that both are preserved. There's a lot to go in here. This is maybe even a 2-week sermon right here, but we're just going to go over the top of this. There's a couple things. One is this. Why don't you fast like the disciples and we do? Do wedding guests mourn while celebrating the groom? No, we don't. So this is neat because we agree. No, there's no mourning like on the day of the wedding. There's no mourning when somebody's getting married. And some of you guys are like, oh, yes, there is. So we have bachelor parties and bachelorette parties. We celebrate it. We get the people close to us, these wedding guests that are being referred to, and they celebrate together in various ways, obviously. For mine, my friend celebrated me getting married by taking a chain and bolting it to a bowling ball and tying it around my leg and taking me golfing. You better get used to dragging that around, Campbell. I'm trying to tee off, and there's this little water thing. The ball keeps rolling in and, like, pulling me away and causing my shot to be all over the place. Oh, you better get to that, nuisance. That's going to cause you problems. They're like, just the jokes all the time, right? But really, deep down inside, they're there because they love me, and they're just giving me a hard time. Because, to be honest, I don't surround myself with a lot of people who hate marriage. The people I'm around feel that God has called them into these marriages and then pour themselves out for their spouse. And so we do give each other a hard time. But we celebrate it. And there was celebration. So he says, no, you don't. The implication of this illustration, because illustrations are designed to prove a point, not all points, is that there is a day when my friends mourn for me, and it's when Emily takes me away from my friends. Then they mourn because they don't have all of me anymore, right? But that's supposed to be a joke in the midst of the silence. It's a joke. My friends were all about Emily. Whew, it's getting hot in here. All right, so then it goes on. Jesus replied, do wedding guests mourn while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. But someday they will mourn when they're taken away. Jesus is not talking about ascending to heaven. He's talking about death in the grave. Okay, he's talking about death in the grave. And there will be a time of mourning there. Besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? Here's the idea of this. How many of you guys have bought a brand new white tee, tagless tee maybe even, 100% cotton, and you're going to really sparse up your life with that? I mean, you've bought that, and you're like, you know, first things first, this thing smells like a chemical, I got to wash this. So you throw it in the wash, turn it on smoking hot, and you run it through the dryer also. And it comes out, and it like fits as a sock, right? You guys know that process? That's because that's new cloth, and new cloth does that. And I don't know the science behind it, but it does that. It just shrinks. Especially if you go to these online places and buy these certain types of clothing that are really cheap, and you get them there, you wash them, and like one side shrinks and the other doesn't, okay? New cloth will shrink. So he's saying what you don't do is if you wear pants, you get a hole in them. I just keep wearing them. Some people put a patch on them. What you don't do is take new material that hasn't been washed and shrunk and put it over that, because what happens then is that that patch then shrinks and it ruins both things. It'll make a larger rip in there. The second thing is saying when you don't put new wine in old wineskins, you put new wine in new wineskins. And a lot of us have no idea what that means. Here's what happens. So I'm going to ask you a question, okay? And don't lie in church. How many of you guys have brewed your own beer or wine or some other alcohol? Okay, very enthusiastic one. Okay, so last service, we got the brewers in first service, apparently. So what happens is pressure is created in the fermenting process. So what happened is early Christians and Christians now, we do drink wine sometimes, okay? They did, and they would make it, they would put the stuff in a wineskin, which was an animal skin made into some sort of thing, and I imagine a cork, although I don't think there was actually a cork, but something fashioned like a top that would plug that. And during the fermentation process, it would get bigger and bigger and bigger with pressure in there. My grandpa brews wine. I don't know if it's brews for wine, but he creates wine. And he has something in his basement. He has bottles and corks and straws coming out and liquid going through little things. Looks like he's making meth in there, but he's really not. He's brewing. There's pressure being created, and he needs line, but he needs an air trap. So he needs this to go around like that and that little fluid to stay in there because there's pressure. So imagine this. You ever blow up a balloon for somebody and then let the air out? Blow up a balloon for somebody and let the air out. Usually it's for kids. It's not for adults, right? If you're blowing up balloons for adults, you find new friends. So you're blowing this balloon up, and you give it to a kid, and they let it go. It goes around. Pretty soon, that thing is all like just like, you know, the elasticity is just gone, right? And there's other elasticity jokes we can make, but this is church, and we're not going to. So imagine it's the balloon, right? And it's all like just barely hanging together, all like, you know, all the elasticity is out. So what happens is they would take these skins, and it would ferment, and it would get pressure, and the elasticity was used up because animal skin doesn't shrink back quite as well. So it'd get bigger and bigger, and then when you would pour it out and use it, that wineskin was toast after that because it had used the elasticity and it was all big and flabby and blah, 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 around like that balloon. So if you put new wine in there and filled that baby up and put whatever kind of top was on that thing and it tried to get bigger, it would just blow up because all the elasticity is gone. You'd ruin both. You'd ruin the wine and you'd ruin the wineskin. So of course you don't do that. So there is a day where fasting will occur, but it's not going to be while Jesus is walking with them. Both of those illustrations are unthinkable things. Like, to the person that patches clothing, it is unthinkable to them. They would laugh you out of the room if you came in with your shriveled up pants because you put new cloth on a patch, as a patch. So it's an unthinkable thing, unthinkable practice. Same thing with the wineskin. If you were making wine, it would be unthinkable to put new wine in the old wineskin. Nobody would do that. It's just unthinkable. It is unthinkable, it's an unthinkable practice for fasting and mourning to be happening while Jesus is ushering in the new kingdom here. As Jesus is there with them, he's like, unthinkable practice to now be fasting. I am here, glean from me. Unthinkable practice. Last little sermonette. Sermon number 4 is Matthew 9, 35 through 38. 9:35-38. Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. So here, check this out. This isn't majorly important as a survey of this text, but when it says all of them, the NLT already fixes it a little bit to help us understand it. It would have been understood that Jesus went around an area and spoke in places where that the word could spread to all of these places. He probably did not actually go to every single little village and talk to them, but the idea was that he went all over the place, covered this whole area. Like if somebody came here, they would go to Sacramento, we would go to Sacramento, and here we'd come. Jesus didn't come to Ion, but to Sacramento. Illustration, right? So then it goes on to say that he healed all sicknesses. Well, all kinds of sicknesses. It didn't matter. It's not like he didn't have power over some. It was all that he was healing. It goes on to say that. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers to his fields." So Jesus looks out and what he sees from his eyes are sheep. Now, the alternate would be goats. So goats are pretty smart. They like ram things and they, compared to sheep, they're smart. They're probably not actually smart. I have goats and I wish I had sheep because the goats will climb up the side of my fence somehow on the 2x4s and jump out of their little cave area, or not a cave. I don't know why I said cave. enclosure. They'll jump out of it, and then they'll get up on things. I came outside, and they're on the top of my car. These goats, they fight each other. They will get up on their hind legs, and what's really cool, when they're really mad, they'll even take a couple steps to get going, and then they will drop their head on somebody else. And they will fight my dog out of the food bowl. Now, my dog could beat up the goat, but it doesn't know that. Sheep are just like stand there and just like, I guess I'll just die here without food. Like, they don't do anything. They get stuck in sticker bushes. My goats would eat the sticker bushes, show them who's boss, and then leave. The sheep just get stuck in there. I'm stuck in there. So he looks out, and that's what he sees. He sees people that are just beat up and bruised, the stickers in them. They're wandering around. They're lost. They're hopeless. And so he tells his disciples, he says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Essentially, he's kind of saying that we need more people. We need more disciples to step into this. The harvest are the people who are ripe for the kingdom. And I think there will always be a harvest, because the Bible says there will always be a harvest. That means there are always people that are ripe for the kingdom. There are always people in our life and around us that are ready to accept Christ as their Savior, that are ready to be redeemed by the power of Christ. And for some reason, God has allowed us to play some role in expediting His plan. We have no deserving qualities to participate in that. But the God of the universe allows us to be a part of that, expediting His plan. And part of that is that there is a harvest for the workers that He has laid out in His sovereignty. And I think there's people in here that we feel sometimes, looking at our own county, our own city, our own family, we're going to say, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are so few. They're just so few. There's so much work to be done here. And we look out and we do see people that are lost. It's like they need a savior. Like they're trying to build up their wealth. They're trying to get those promotions. Every time you talk about them, you know, like my example, I won't use that. So they're trying to build themselves out and create something out of something that you know is like sand through the fingers in the end. It's sand through the fingers. They're beaten up and they're lost. They're stuck in sticker bushes out there. And we just want to go and we want to bring them into this kingdom. This is a different kingdom to step into. It's where you have a shepherd, the one that entangles you from the sticker bushes. The illustration is this, if we continue on with it, you will not untangle yourself from the stickers. The shepherd does. Because a lot of us, like these people in the other sermon, you know what they're doing? They're saying, hey, I need to go and take care of this stuff. Let me fix my life up a little bit. Let me complete these couple things, and then I'll be good to go. And Jesus says, no, now, come. Follow me. And a lot of us have that salvation story. We're in the middle of something, and Jesus says, come on. In His elective ways, in his purpose, in His sovereignty, He says, come on. And maybe He used a family member, maybe He used a pastor, maybe He used a youth pastor, maybe He used women's ministry, men's ministry, maybe He used a friend, maybe He used a door hanger. Some church printed some door hangers and put it on there, and you read that, and you're like, I'm going to go. And you end up coming, and you hear the gospel, and your heart responds to it. So the answer is very interesting to me. I have an old wise friend that's actually in the service. I remember one time, I don't even know if he was trying to teach me anything, but one time he was talking about something, and he just says, his struggle through working with somebody, he just says, you know, I'm not God. And that's true. We should remember that. Like, we're not God. We're not deity. We're the King's creation. And we're not God. We will step into what God has us. We'll do our best and be empowered by the Spirit to do it. But then we're not God. And the advice reveals that. It says, so pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. We reach out to the Father who's in charge of the harvest. And we pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and giving us time to go week after week after week and show up here and be able to work through Your word and take some things slowly and some things quickly, but I pray that we would see the people being called and you challenging them to count the costs of following You. Not so that they wouldn't follow You, but that they would know what they're stepping into. They would see their reliance on you. We also thank you that you are deity, and there was a time where fasting wasn't needed. As you ushered in your kingdom and you taught, you preached, you healed, so that we can know the truth. And I pray that as we look out and around us, we would see a harvest, and that we would be the workers stepping into whatever you ask us to, no matter the cost, step into that. And that when we see the harvest, the trees hanging heavy, that we would go to you for more workers. We would go to you with daily provisions. We would go to you with our worries and fears. And we would go to you for the power to step into that field and harvest. As we give financially now, from what you've already blessed us with, this is just part of our worship of you. Some of us have a lot and some of us have nothing. We thank you for your care of the heart as we give. I pray that you would utilize all of our resources, time, talents, and treasures to preach your good news. Show them a shepherd who can pull them from the thicket. Father, we love you in Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.